Well, as Ryan mentioned at the beginning of the service, today is what we call Palm Sunday, which begins what the broader church calls Holy Week, as we think about the final week of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth, especially before his glorified state. And it's the time from when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then it goes through his arrest, his trial, his death, and then his glorious resurrection on Easter Sunday, which we will celebrate next week. And as we heard in our scripture reading, it marks a time of striking paradox and change, as when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was hailed by the crowd singing Hosanna, which means God saves. And then we remember on Friday, just a few days later, the crowd would cry, crucify him. And this final week of Jesus' life, it has profound significance for us as we think about Christianity and as we think about what it means to follow Jesus. And that's part of why we, with the broader church, remember it every year. This last week of Jesus' life is given so much emphasis in the scriptures and in the gospels in particular. And the text that we're going to look at this morning comes not from the gospels, but from the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 50. And what's so amazing about this text is that it gives us insight into Jesus' inner experience as he faced the events of this week. And it does so through what's called a servant song. These are poems that we find in Isaiah 40 through 54. And they are songs or poems about the servant of the Lord. And before we look at what it says and the beautiful things it contributes to our understanding of Jesus' ministry, it's helpful for us just to pause and understand what's going on with these songs. These may not be, well, these probably are not things you've heard on the radio lately or anything like that. The context of them is in the book of Isaiah, the people of Israel find themselves in exile because of their unfaithfulness. And so they find Isaiah telling that they will be carried off to Babylon. And as the weight of this news is coming upon them, they find themselves experiencing darkness, the darkness of feeling rejected by God. And in the midst of that, accusations fly against God and his work. Has he forgotten us? Does he not love us? And as you read through what's happening in these latter chapters of Isaiah, the Lord addresses these questions. He says, it's not that I have forgotten you. Can a nursing mother forget her child? He has engraven them on the palms of his hands. It's not that he's forgotten them. And it's not that he doesn't love them. It's that they have been unfaithful to the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. But the amazing news is, even though they have been unfaithful, he's not done with them. And that's where this news of a servant starts to come onto the scene of Isaiah's prophecy. And at first, it sounds like the servant is a group of people. It seems like the servant is supposed to be Israel. But as these songs unfold, you realize that Israel hasn't done the things that this servant is going to do. Israel's not able to do the things that this servant will do. And as the songs unfold, it becomes clearer that these songs are speaking of a coming servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God will surprisingly use this servant to bring about the salvation of his people. And part of the wonderful news of this is, as we sit here today, as the many of us who have not physically descended from Abraham, the amazing thing about this message is that by the time we come to the description of God's people in the book of Isaiah, we come to realize that it is people from the four corners of the world who are traveling on the highway to Zion for true worship of God through what he is going to do as he brings the nations together to declare his praise. And so that's some of the background of what Isaiah is doing. And then as we come to our passage today in Isaiah 50, this is the third of four songs. And what's so special about this one is that in it, the servant himself is the speaker. It's what we would call a soliloquy, which maybe we shouldn't, it's hard to say, I guess. So He's the speaker, let's just say that. And what that means is it is God-inspired prophecy given to Isaiah, not only of what the servant will do, but the servant's personal thoughts. It gives us a window into the servant's heart as he faces the sufferings of Holy Week. And through it, we get this prophetic glimpse hundreds of years before of what will motivate Jesus' earthly ministry, especially as he heads toward the cross. And I think as we take a look at these words, it will make us more deeply appreciate his obedience for us, and it will encourage us as we seek to follow him in our own discipleship. And so with that said, I'd like to read our passage. It's Isaiah 50. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 11. You can find it printed in your order of worship on pages 8 and 9. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, we have pew Bibles provided, and you can find it there on page 611. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Hear God's word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of the fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his help as we consider these words this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly, realizing that we are plumbing the depths of very profound mysteries, of the inner experience of our Lord Jesus as he faced his suffering and his death. We are looking at words that were given thousands of years ago, and yet their truth still echoes down through the ages, and you are using them even now by your Spirit to bring light out of darkness and life from that which is dead. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit, strengthen our faith, help us to more clearly see the beauty of our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us and how you sent him because of your love for sinners. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll look at this passage according to 3 points, all dealing with the servant. The servant's obedience, the servant's confidence, and the servant's call. The servant's obedience, the servant's confidence, and finally the servant's call. And I'll just let you know ahead of time, we're going to spend the most time on that first point. And so if it continues and you're wondering about things in the oven or something, it takes a little bit longer than the other two. So first of all, let's notice the servant's obedience. And we find this in verses 4 through 6. As the servant speaks, we learn, first of all, that he is a true disciple of the Lord. He's a true disciple of Yahweh. Verse 4 begins saying, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught." Those who are taught is discipleship language. It refers to those who have learned what the master knows because of their intimate association with him. And so the servant spends time with God, and then he speaks about these things. These things are on his tongue. But it goes on to say that his speaking comes from his hearing. it continues on in verse 4, morning by morning, the Lord God awakens his ear as those who are taught. And that reminds us of the biblical understanding of hearing. Hearing is not just the physical process of words going into one's ear. Truly hearing, according to the scriptures, is listening and obeying. It's fascinating that one can have ears that are failing to hear noises and yet be one who hears the word, the Lord, because he obeys his word. And that's what's happening here. It's not just that the servant hears and speaks these things. In verse 5, we see the emphasis is on what he does. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. You see, what he had learned from the Lord, he obeyed. He didn't turn from it. He didn't rebel. And the things that he learned were not easy things. And so verse 6 goes on to show us that it included being obedient unto suffering. In verse 6 it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You know, if we stop and think about this text, it should surprise us a bit. This paramount disciple, the disciple of all disciples here, the prophet of all prophets is really what's being unfolded, and yet he's enduring such pain and such disgrace. But we find that this was not really abnormal in Scripture. Those who truly spoke for Yahweh, those who truly spoke for the Lord as his prophets, were most often rejected and persecuted, and it's no different for this servant of the Lord. But yet the intensity of what he suffers is unique. And we get a glimpse of it here. He foretells what he will endure as he obediently obeys his Lord God, giving his back to those who strike him, knowing that he will be whipped or flogged, giving his cheeks to have his beard pulled out. We think of the intensity of the pain of having hair ripped from your face. But it also conveys humiliation. Having one's beard removed was a shameful act that was done to enemies. And yet this servant would obey. He wouldn't hide his face from the disgrace and the spitting. He would obediently suffer. And so this is Isaiah chapter 50, the third song of four. And as the songs continue and we go into the final servant song that many of us may know from Isaiah 53, we find that the description of his suffering continues and comes to a climax. Hear the words that are spoken of what the servant will endure. He was oppressed, afflicted, judged, pierced, crushed, cut off, stricken, pouring out his soul to death. And it's there in Isaiah 53 that we learn why the servant must suffer these things. It's not because he deserved it. It's not because God just capriciously was calling him to suffer, but he was suffering to become an obedient substitute for his people, who were transgressors. And in contrast to other prophets of Scripture, prophets of the Lord like Moses and Jonah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who all shrunk back in some way from obeying the Lord, the servant doesn't shrink back. He never said, send someone else. He never fled to Tarshish. He never wished he had never been born. Instead, he relied on the Lord God's help. He set his face like flint. It's a description of resolute, jaw-setting obedience. And Luke tells us, he describes it so well, saying twice that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, even though everyone around him thought this was foolish because they knew what would await him if he truly went to Jerusalem. But here we find that the servant knows that he will not be put to shame. And we'll talk about that a bit more in our next point. But before we do, I want us to just pause and consider some of the implications of these words that we find here. This passage invites us to think about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every year, documentaries and articles around this time of year just abound, which are telling us all kinds of things about Jesus' person and work, and in many ways denying who Jesus was or what he came to do. And so it's important for us to understand what we affirm together from what the scriptures say. We affirm that the scriptures teach that Jesus was one person with two natures, both fully God and fully human. And it's essential to understand and uphold both of these things. It's really important to affirm that Jesus was fully divine. And one reason is, if he were not divine, then his righteous sacrificial death would only atone for one other person. But because he is divine, he's able to redeem all who believe in him. And so it's essential, because this is what God's word holds forth. But it's also essential to recognize his complete humanity. And that's what this text so vividly highlights from us. We hear from the prophet's lips how Jesus is a disciple, how morning by morning he's listening to the Lord God. You know, it can be really easy for us, I think, sometimes to hear that and think that, well, since Jesus has a divine nature, this couldn't have been real discipleship. He wasn't really learning. I mean, doesn't he have the Bible downloaded in his mind already as being fully divine? But that's not how we biblically come to understand the nature of the incarnate Christ, of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. But another way of understanding that, it's something to be clung to, something to exploit, or another way of phrasing it is something to be taken advantage of. Hermann Bavinck, a Reformed theologian, says that the Son willingly laid aside his divine mode of existence, not laying aside his divinity, but the divine way of existing in the world for the human way of existing in the world in his incarnation. And so what that means is this: from the moment of his conception by the Spirit in Mary's womb, the things that Jesus did, he did not by tapping into his divinity, but an absolute reliance upon the Spirit of God for the empowerment to do those things. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that Jesus' intimate knowledge of Scripture, it didn't come from heaven in his earthly ministry. It was grounded in his earthly education as a young Jewish boy, but it was nourished by long years of meditation as morning by morning his ear was awakened to the things of God. And that's why Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature as he meditated upon God's word. And so it's important to remember his full humanity as he was doing this work on the cross for us. Why? Why does it matter? Well, I think two reasons. Jesus' humanity makes us appreciate Jesus' life for us. Jesus' life of perfect obedience was true human obedience. Joel Beakey says he didn't cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he was acting as the second Adam. Yes, in some ways it's different from us. Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but the emphasis of Scripture is on the similarity, obeying God fully with a human nature. And our passage reminds us that this came about through listening, learning, obeying, through discipleship. Every moment of every day, Jesus himself actively loved his Father perfectly and loved his neighbor perfectly throughout the entirety of his life. What an amazing obedience that we see in Scripture. And so Jesus' humanity makes us appreciate the depths of his perfect life for us. But then secondly, Jesus' humanity, it makes us appreciate his death for us as well. As we hear his awareness of what he will suffer, we're reminded that he will endure every moment of that suffering as a man. He fully felt every flesh-tearing scourge across his back. He fully felt every hair ripped from his face. He fully felt the shame as he heard those mocking words and the wetness and the disgrace from the spit coming off his body. He felt it all. And yet he chose here to willingly endure that for sinners, for people like you and people like me. And so it makes us cry out with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," doesn't it? And so we see at the beginning of this song the servant's resolute obedience as one who will follow the Lord God in discipleship. But next, the text goes on to show us the servant's confidence. The servant's confidence. And we see that in verses 7 through 9. After looking ahead to the suffering he will face in verse 6, giving his back and his face, in verse 7, he explains how he'll be able to face it. Notice what it says. "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." You see, what's happening here is he will willingly endure a type of disgrace and shame, being mistreated and spit upon. But there's a disgrace and a shame that he's confident will not happen, and that's the disgrace and the shame of failing in what God has called him to do. The worst outcome in all of this for the servant would be that his obedience and his suffering would be for nothing, that he would have misunderstood what he was supposed to do, or that he would have failed to do it completely. But here we see the servant is confident that even though the people around him will view him and treat him shamefully, that's just their perception, because something bigger is truly happening. And in verse 8, it shifts into this courtroom language, and he speaks of the one who vindicates him, which we could say in our modern thinking is his defense attorney. And then there are those who contend against them, against him and his adversaries. These are the prosecutors, and he sees this court drama unfolding. And what does he say? He says, "He who vindicates me is near." His defense attorney is near to him. And who is his defense attorney? It's the Lord God. You may have noticed that throughout this song, that's the title that's being used for God. Not merely God, not merely the Lord, but Lord God put together as a title, which basically means the sovereign, almighty God. And it's used four times in this song and no other parts of the servant's songs. The servant is confident because he knows the almighty sovereign God is near to him in his obedience. And this nearness makes him unafraid of all of his accusers. I love it as verse 8 continues. He says, "Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." How can adversaries draw near to him? Because he knows the Lord God is near to him in the midst of this. And I love the bravado that's really in this passage as he says, "Stand with me. Let's see who can win. Come on up here. Bring your defense." And what's going to happen? He gives a twofold behold. Behold, on the one hand, the Lord God's help will vindicate him. He will be successful in court. And behold, on the other hand, all of his accusers will be like moth-eaten clothes, full of holes, thin and vanishing, fading to nothing. Do you see the confidence the servant has here? He has complete confidence in his success because of the Lord God's nearness and help. Isn't it amazing to hear of Jesus' confidence as he went to the cross? Even as we hear the experience in Gethsemane of how difficult this was, and yet this undergirding, resolute confidence in the midst of that human experience. Are you as confident of Jesus' success as he is? I think that's an interesting question. I hear his boldness, his certainty that he will be vindicated in court. I love the messianic, bring it on. He's saying, who's going to be able to bring a charge against my perfect life? Who is going to bring a charge against my unwavering suffering, my sin-bearing death, the spoils of victory that I receive in my resurrection as I make my offspring to be accounted righteous because I was crushed for them? And Jesus did it. The scriptures go on to say that this wasn't some false confidence that he had. This is what really happened. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And as we went through the book of Romans, one of the things that we're reminded of is it begins by saying in Romans 1:4 that in Jesus' resurrection, the verdict was rendered once for all. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. What Adam failed to do in listening and obeying, what Israel failed to do in hearing and obeying, God's Son did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it for us. Yet when it comes to our own sin, our adversary likes to whisper guilt and condemnation and shame in our ears, doesn't he? Our own hearts often accuse us when we fail for the 100th or 1,000th time, either doing the thing that we've sworn we would never do again or realizing how much good we have failed to do, even as those who call themselves Christians. And our hearts accuse us, "I can't believe you did it again. How could you do that and call yourself a Christian? How could God love someone who does things like this?" But brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to be just as confident of his success as he is. Romans goes on to tell us that not only was Jesus raised for his vindication, but Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we could be declared righteous by his sin-bearing death and by his resurrection life. His verdict of not guilty, his verdict of active obedience is now our verdict. His status is our status. Isaiah 53 tells us, "We are accounted righteous because he was crushed for our iniquities." And so we can confidently say to our adversaries, "Bring it on. Bring it on." Not with pride in ourselves, but with boasting in him and what he accomplished on the cross. And we can face our accusers, whether they're outside in the world, whether they're the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, or whether it's our own heart and doubts that well up within us. We can face our accusers knowing that the Lord God is not only near us, but he is in us now by his Spirit. And the risen, vindicated Lord Jesus Christ is seated in heaven as your eternal advocate, guaranteeing your status forever. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants you to be confident in his obedience. And that really leads us to our final point. In verse 10, we leave the servant's word, his words, but we hear, finally, the servant's call. We hear the servant's call in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord God, in the Lord, and rely on his God." This verse, as we've, you know, exited what the servant is saying, and now we hear the prophet's call from the Lord to us, it reminds us of the audience of these prophecies. It's people walking in darkness. It's people having no light. It's the state of fallen humanity in darkness because of sin. And in that condition, the text so succinctly holds out two ways to respond to this. One way is what we find in verse 11. Kindle a fire yourself. Equip yourself with burning torches. And then in your own efforts, walk by the light of your fire and the torches that you have kindled. And you know what the result will be for this? You shall lie down in torment. What's being contrasted here, what's being shown is trying to find the solution to our darkness in ourselves and the light that we think we can bring. And the picture that's there is the flames that you have made for light, the torch that you carried to yourself will be your undoing. It will consume you and torment will be your end. But there's another way for those who are caught in darkness. And it's don't make your own light. And that's what we see there in verse 10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Fear the Lord, it says, by obeying the voice of his servant. And what this passage calls us to see as we hear this servant's call is this. Jesus came, he obeyed, he suffered, and he died, so that as verse 4 tells us, he could sustain with a word him who is weary. And that word is the good news of what he has accomplished for you. And so he invites you, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are trying to find light in this darkness of sin, to come to him and trust him as the light that leads away from torment and death, but leads to eternal life and salvation. It's a call to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work for you for salvation. And he promises that he will give you rest. But the servant's call is not only to receive this salvation and turning to him for the first time, it's also to come to his word again for its sustaining grace. Are you wandering this morning from the Lord Jesus? Are you weary this morning? You know, as Christians and we go on through our Christian lives, we can find ourselves depending upon the flames of our own strength as time goes on. We find ourselves trying to get out of the darkness by walking according to the light of our own wisdom. Hear his sustaining word this morning. He came and lived a perfect life as a disciple so that you could now follow him as his disciple. His perfect obedience not only paid for all the times that you fail to follow the Lord, but it also earned him the right to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. And the very same Spirit that empowered Jesus throughout his earthly ministry to love God and love neighbor is now at work in you, making your heart like the servant's heart, loving God, wanting to obey him, moving toward him in obedience and self-sacrificial love toward others. And part of that discipleship is a confidence that we have. It's not the same confidence that Jesus had in this servant song, knowing he's going to perfectly obey and no accusation will stick. But it's that confidence that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That God is at work even in the midst of our wobbly trying to walk like Jesus, even in the midst of our dependence and repentance and getting up again. God is at work making us more and more like the servant who went before us. And it's a confidence that as we follow him, he will use that in our lives, in the lives of others, and for the good of this world. And it's a confidence that one day the sovereign God will make all things right. And we can follow him in that grace. And so let's pray and ask our God's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it reveals our Lord Jesus for us, his person and his work. We give you thanks and praise for sending him for us. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and adoration for the life you lived and the death you died. And we pray that you would help us to walk humbly and dependently by your Spirit in this life of discipleship and taking up our cross that you have called us to until you come again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.